Thank you and good morning. Get this thing turned on. Well, it must be getting to the holiday season because we've got more announcements than you can shake a stick at this morning. But all very important things going on. Our small group is actually going to be seeing how much we can invest ourselves in this warm project because we're really excited about it. Many of us have been involved in it in the past, and so we're going for it this year too. So get together with others and band up a team, find out whether you can do some cooking for this or stay overnight with the guests. It's an incredible time. It'll change your heart about your community if you haven't already done it. So it's a little plug from me. So this morning, it's story time again. So I hope you enjoyed the story last week. I really enjoyed sharing about Gideon. It was fun going into the scripture and actually walking through the story and describing what it is that God did along the way there at a deeper level than what we get when we just tend to read through a story. So I'm going to go into another story this morning, and we're going to spend some time in the pit of despair. Don't even think, right? No. It is a story that begins with despair, but it ends in hope and triumph and redemption. And it's actually just one book beyond where we were last week. We're going to be in the book of Ruth today. So if you have your Bible with you, or Bible app or something, I'd encourage you to open that thing up and follow along. I'm sure Lindsay's going to be having fun trying to keep up with me this morning, but she's more than capable of doing that. But I'd encourage you, really, to have your Bible open, whatever it is that you tend to be with your Bible. If you haven't brought it today, I'd encourage you to do it in the future, because it's important for you to take notes in whatever it is that you're actually using most of the time. Because as you go back through it over the years, all that stuff ends up compiling, and you start to see things that you were thinking about. I've got an app that lets me take notes and highlights and things like that, and it's just kind of fun to go back through that and see it. So be in what you're used to being in, because it's just an immersive situation you want to do. I can't recommend that enough. So we'll start off with Ruth, early in Ruth here. As you come into this book, you find out that this takes place during the time of the judges. So this is the same, really, chronology as we were last week. Israel has come to the promised land. It's prior to the time they have a king, and there's a lot of flux going on, and there's the Lord being faithful to Israel and Israel falling back away again, and there's good times and there's bad times during this, and this story starts off in one of the rough seasons. We've come to learn that a woman named Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are natives of Bethlehem in Judah, and they have decided to sojourn away from Israel into Moab for a time because there's a famine in the land. So already we're met at the beginning of the story where there's loss, there's emptiness, and there's people trying to survive. So they go to Moab. And what we've discovered is once they get there, they live there for a little while, and then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and she's left with her two sons. At this point, they're unmarried, and that's another tragedy that's taken place in this family. They've lost their patriarch now, and they're in a strange land. They're foreigners in a foreign country, and during this time, her sons marry Moabite women. One's name is Orpah, and the other's name is Ruth, and this is interesting because it says that they're sojourning there in Moab, and they're not planning on staying there forever. They're really looking to just stay there while... It's okay, brother. Wasn't there something about donations to an orphanage about... Oh, in Kenya, yes. Our Kenyan friends can use a donation. Those of you who haven't been with us long, we used to have an ongoing thing where if your cell phone went off, then there's $20 to the orphanage in Mokotchevo, Ukraine. So they had been planning to go back, but here these guys are setting down roots with their new wives. They're Moabites. These are not Israelites. And It says that they lived there for 10 years, so they're pretty well settled in there. But before either of them has an heir, they both die. We don't know what the cause is, but they both die. So now Naomi is left in Moab with her two daughters-in-law, who are not Israelites, and she's completely cut off from her family back home, and she's cut off from her inheritance. Her family line is ending. And this is a big deal. In Israel, there's a lot that has to do with the heritage of your land and your family and the linkage between the two. We'll go into that a little bit more later. But for Naomi, this is a big deal. When her husband died, I mean, that's a big loss. But then to have her sons marry, there's hope for the future. We're going to have some heirs. I got two sons. I got two daughters now. We're going to have some men come out of this, and there's going to be something to inherit out of this. But then all hope is lost when they die. So for Naomi, I mean, just imagine, she must have felt completely adrift. What has happened? God has left me. He's turned himself against me. She even says that. We learn immediately after that, there's some time goes by, but they discover, word comes to them, that back home in Israel, the famine is over, and there's food again. So they decide, let's go back now, because there's nothing left for us here. Let's go back. Interestingly, her daughters-in-law are going to follow her back to her country. So now they would be leaving their own country to go back to with her. And so they're on their way. And while they're on their way, Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, this is Ruth 1, verse 8, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kisses them goodbye, and they weep aloud. And they say to her, "No, no, we're going to go back with you to your people." Right? They're weeping over the fact that their mother-in-law is leaving. How many women would be weeping that their mother-in-law would be leaving their home? Right? We don't see this in our culture this day, but this has a lot to say about who Naomi was and what family they had, that they would be so devoted to her even after the deaths of their husbands. While they're in their country, they have an opportunity now. She's releasing them. She says, go back to your family. Your husbands are gone. I have nothing left to offer you. I'm leaving. Stay here. And they say, no, we're going to stay. And she again just urges them, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could be your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up?" I mean, these are real practical questions. She said, "I have nothing to produce for you that's going to give you that inheritance. Go home." So Orpah weeps again, kisses her, and turns around and goes home. But Ruth will not. She clings to her. She clings to her. And Naomi's like, "Whoa, your sister-in-law is going home. She's going back to her people. She's going back to her gods. Go with her. Stay here in your land." But Ruth clings to her, and she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go," this is a big, gigantic statement here, because it's pretty much all-encompassing. She says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with this." This is vow language here right now, okay? "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Right? She is committing all of herself to her mother-in-law. She has now basically abandoned her culture and says, "I'm going to step fully into your culture. Your people are my people. Your gods are my gods. All that I grew up in is gone. I'm here with you no matter what. If the ship's going down, I'm going down with it. But I will not leave your side." That is huge language and huge commitment. So when it says that when Naomi realized she's not going to be able to convince Ruth, they turn and they just go forward together. And I kind of see this as like, all right, I've tried. I've tried to send you home, but I'm going to be resigned to the fact that you're not going to listen to me. And I don't have the emotional strength to keep pushing on this thing, right? She's like an emotional zombie in this scenario. She's just completely let go. And she's kind enough that she's not going to wound Ruth to keep her there. So they move forward together. So we come into Ruth, the end of Ruth chapter 1 there, and they get back to Bethlehem. And everybody's like, whoa, Naomi's here. This is great, right? And Naomi comes in and she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. So there's significance in those names, right? Naomi means pleasant. You remember her daughters-in-law love this woman. So we know that her name really exemplifies who she is. In fact, the names of all the people in this story are very significant. Elimelech sounds kind of like Abimelech. Remember Abimelech last week? My father, God is king. Elimelech really means essentially God is king, right? His name is God is king. They think that the name Mahlon, who's Ruth's first husband, means weakling. I wouldn't like to walk around with that name personally, but that's his name. And Naomi means pleasant. Ruth means friend. And we see that friendship in her and that loyalty, that just long-suffering loyalty. And we see that the name Mara, if you remember back when they're going through the desert, means bitter. And she says, I'm bitter. The Almighty has turned against me. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. She has lost her identity that she has known herself to be from birth. And she's taking on a new name, a new identity, and that is, I'm bitter, I'm empty, there's nothing left for me here. So we're down in the pit of despair. Right? She's now come back, there's food here, but what she brings back with her is all the emotion that she has from that loss. And Ruth goes to work immediately to provide for her. We find out that they're at the very beginning of the barley harvest, so this is really a fruitful time for them to be coming in there. And so she goes to work in the fields. Now, what she does to go to work in the field at is called gleaning. Are you familiar with the term gleaning? Gleaning, essentially, is the part of the harvesting process when they've cut the wheat down, usually done by men, and then work usually done by a lot of the women is coming through and actually gathering up the barley stalks into sheaves. And it's part of that preparation for clearing out the field and bringing those things to be threshed at the threshing floor. But somewhere in there, there's always going to be extra stuff that doesn't get cleaned up. And so the Lord had actually made a law back in Deuteronomy about this. He made a way for those who are down and out in the community to get sustenance in this situation. So we'll go back into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. Right? In my Bible, this is the miscellaneous laws section. Okay, but it's an important law, and it's very important to our story. It says, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. He keeps repeating that, right? Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. The people in Israel were a sojourning people. They're strangers in a strange land. And so the Lord really tells them, treat them as I treated you. Ruth is a foreigner. She's fatherless, and she's a widow. She meets all of these, right? She goes to work in the field to glean from the harvest. And here's where we start to see the Lord's provision for this family in a miraculous way. She happens to glean from the field, one of the fields of a man named Boaz. Boaz's name, we think, means in him is strength. You're starting to get a little clue that there's a total shift from where she'd been before. Remember her first husband? Weakling. And this man, in him is strength, and we see in him righteousness. It's amazing. So he's a righteous man, and his goodness is easily seen. When he comes to the field, comes from Bethlehem, comes to the field, and he greets the harvesters, his servants, and they greet him back, you know, just joyfully, in reverence of the Lord. They revered this man. He was honored, and he honored the people that were working with him and for him. And he sees Ruth in the field, and he goes to the foreman and says, "Who's this young woman that's in my field?" And the foreman tells him, "She's gleaning. She's actually the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi, and she's here gleaning in the field. She asked if she could work here. She's been working really hard. She's only taken a couple of breaks, but she's working really hard." And he knows who she is. He knows, he's heard this story about what's gone on here. And so he brings her over and talks to her. And he tells her that he's heard what she's done, what she has done, and he's amazed by it. And he tells her that she is welcome to be in his field. Not only that, that she should stay there in his field, because it's going to be safer for her if she stays there in his field. And he tells her to go and, you know, take what you need, take whatever you need, keep going, and just keep following behind my women that are working out in the field. Here's what he says: "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she is just blown away by this guy, that he would honor her in such a way. Because remember, she's just picking up scraps in the field right now. She's working hard to get scraps. And he says, "Wow, this is amazing. You're incredible." And she says to him, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." So there's some interesting stuff that's going on right here. Because just after this, we learned that at mealtime, he welcomes her in, and he not only has given her water, he's told her, "Hey, if you need water, go and talk to my servants and drink from the water jars like everybody else." When it's mealtime, he brings her in and gives her grain, roasted grain. And she eats her fill, and there's stuff left over. He's blessing her with abundance. This isn't what happens to regular gleaners in the field. He's actually treating her as if she were one of his servants, but she's not officially one of his servants. And he's not trying to make her one of his servants. He's blessing her. So Boaz in this situation is not just fulfilling the law, he's going above and beyond the law. He's fulfilling the spirit of the law. Remember, we talked about what the enemy comes after us for: provision, protection, promotion. We go after it as an orphan spirit, self-provision, self-protection, self-promotion. Boaz in this scenario has offered her provision abundantly. He's offered her protection: stay in my field, it's going to be safer for you. Remember, she's not an Israelite, she's a Moabite. And he even promotes her. He's treating her as well as he would treat one of those that's under his care. This is big stuff, because this is completely countercultural to what was going on in that situation. He is going above and beyond for her. So he's just exemplifying righteous rule. So even after she leaves, he tells the foreman, "Hey, when she goes out back out into the field, make sure they leave extra stuff behind for her. And if she wants to go into the sheaves and pull stalks out of that, let her do it. Basically, whatever she wants, give it to her. And make it easier for her. Don't chastise her for it. Don't make her feel bad about it. She is free to do what she wants to do in this field." Again, this is unheard of. She gathers so much in that one day that after she's threshed it all, she has about an ephah of grain left over. And what does that mean to us? My wife doesn't say, "Hey, could you go pick up an ephah of flour for me at the store?" So much. How much is an ephah? An ephah is about 22 liters. How much is 22 liters? Think about 6 gallons. 6 gallons of grain is what she comes home with after the first day. That's a lot of work and a lot of grain for one day's work of gleaning in the fields. And this gets Naomi's attention when she walks in the door. She's like, whose field were you in? What man took notice of you? This is a bit ridiculous, right? She says, well, the name of the man is Boaz, you know. And she's like, oh my goodness. Did you know that he's one of our close relatives? This is a good man. In fact, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. She says, yes, stay in his field like he's told you to do. Stay there. Keep it. It's going to be safer for you there. It'll be good for you to continue to follow his women in the fields. And so she stays there and works all the way through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. You can imagine how much grain she gathered if he was treating her that way. This is an abundant filling in this family who's been empty, both literally and emotionally. So what's a kinsman redeemer? It's kind of an interesting term. I think it might say guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer. What is that? This isn't a concept that we have in our culture, but as we're reading through that, it probably jumps out at you like, he's a one of what? What's a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer is your closest relative. Oftentimes this is a brother-in-law. It could be a brother. But he has multiple roles. And this goes back into some of the really most ancient laws of humankind. Basically, when somebody dies and doesn't have an heir, there's a law, it's called a Levirate law, that his brother, if he has a brother, or his brother-in-law, is next of kin, is responsible for producing an heir. And that heir is supposed to take on the standing of the brother that was lost. So what has been lost has been redeemed by the kinsman, right? So it's your closest next of kin is supposed to go there and redeem that. Now, this is for if you've lost an heir. This also goes for if you sold a piece of property, your kinsman comes and buys that back. He might even buy it from you so that it stays in the family and doesn't leave the family name. If you've sold yourself into slavery, your kinsman redeemer comes and buys you back out of slavery again. They pay full price for you. If you've been murdered, your kinsman redeemer avenges you. This is a big deal. So a kinsman redeemer is an important role, and if you aren't willing to take up that role, there's got to be somebody else who's going to be doing it, because you basically get cursed if it doesn't happen, right? So we learn that Boaz is one of their kinsmen redeemers, which means there's probably others, right? There's other close next of kin, but he's somebody who's within that sphere of responsibility for them. And he's a good man. So you start to see in Naomi, hope starts to be born. First of all, he blesses them. He says he bless him because he's not stopped showing kindness to the living or the dead. This man is great. And she starts realizing, wait a second, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. Something's turning here. And we start to see the hand of the Lord really start to show favor on this family. This is exciting. So she encouraged her to keep working there, and so she does. We get into the next chapter. Each one of these chapters is like an episode in here. And so we go into the third chapter. The harvest season is done, and Naomi comes to Ruth and she says, we have an opportunity here. Boaz, is he not one of our kinsmen redeemers? I tell you what you want to do. Go pretty yourself up. Put on your nice clothes. Take a shower. Put on some perfume, right? The harvest is over. He's at the threshing floor right now. And tonight, after he eats and he drinks, don't let him know you're there. When he's laid down, go to him, uncover his feet, and lay it at the base of his feet. Right? And of course, Ruth says, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. What they're doing is they're going to go to Boaz and ask that he redeems their household. this is a big deal. So she does go. She goes there. And the women weren't supposed to be there. And she stays back and hangs back and waits till he does his job. And this is customary for the lord of this household to be there and sleep with the grain so it wouldn't get stolen and whatnot. So that's what he's doing. He's doing his duty. He falls asleep. So she goes and she does those things. She uncovers his feet and she lays at the base of his feet. In the middle of the night, he's startled and wakes up, and he sees this woman lying at his feet. That'd be a little surprising. He's like, whoa, who are you? I'm your servant Ruth. And she asks him, she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Why would she say, spread the corner of your garment over me? This is very specific language, and really what she's saying is, please marry me. This is a proposition. Please cover me. She's been under the covering of God in this situation. She's asking for the covering of this man. And from what I understand, the corner of your garment, the word, there's wordplay there that actually means like the wings. It's the wings of the garment. She's saying, please spread your wings over me. And he says, you know, Lord bless you. This the kindness that you're showing me is greater than what you've done before. Now, we learn here that in his next statement, he's recognizing that he's much older than she is. And she's a beautiful young woman. And he says, you didn't chase after any of the other younger men, whether they're rich or poor. You didn't come after them, but you've come to me. So he recognizes that she's recognizing who he is and the righteousness that's there and how well he's been treating them and the honor that he's been showing them and the Lord by all of his actions. He says, you're blessing me. But he's a righteous man. He doesn't accept at that point. He says, there's one other who has right to this. There's another kinsman redeemer who's closer related to you, and he has a right to do this before me. He says, I'm going to go to him today, and I'm going to make that offering to him and give him that opportunity because it is his right by law. But if he will not, basically, I swear to you that I will. And then he keeps her there until morning. He's not going to send her off into the night. Now in the morning, he says, hey, nobody can know that you're here, so you got to leave. But before you go, I'm going to give you that 6 measures of barley. So again, a huge just endowment of food and sustenance to this woman. And not just to her, but to Naomi, who's his relative, right? And when she gets back there, she says, he sent me home with this. He didn't want me to go home empty-handed to you. This man is an abundant blesser. He just keeps on blessing. I love what happens when Naomi walks in through the door. What does her mother-in-law ask her? How did it go? And that's such a mom thing, right? So, how did it go, right? And it went very well. And she says to her, listen, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. This man's not going to let this matter rest until he settles it today. He's not going to let this keep going. This thing's getting settled today, so stick around. Pay attention. Don't turn that channel. Meanwhile, we see that Boaz does just that thing. He goes to the city gate, and he waits in anticipation for that other kinsman redeemer to show up. This man knows a good thing when he's seen it, right? And he's not about to let this opportunity pass him by. He owes it to her out of responsibility and duty, but he knows who she is. He's actively been invested in her since the day she showed up. And he's been part of what God has been doing to bless this family, this household. And so he's not gonna play games here. He's going to use everything that's within his ability to both honor God and allow an opportunity for him to redeem this woman. So, kinsman redeemer shows up. He says, hey, let's talk. Let's gather some other elders around us here because we're going to do some business. He gets 10 elders around him, and they sit down and they talk. And he says, look, our kinsman, Naomi, the wife of our close relative, some translations it says brother, but it's certainly our close relative, and she's come back, and she's going to be selling this field, and it needs to be redeemed. He says, you alone are the first in line to redeem her and to redeem this property. Will you do it? Because if you're not, I'm the next in line, and I need to know. And the man says, yeah, I'll do it. I love how Boaz didn't give him the whole story at first, right? He says, this property needs to be redeemed. Yeah, I'll do that. He says, that's great. Also know that when you do that, you acquire her daughter-in-law, the Moabite woman, to marry because her son Mahlon needs an heir. And he says, whoa, I can't do that. That's too far. He says, if I do that, I'm going to be endangering my own estate. Now, something that's important for us to know is that because of the history between the Moabites and the Israelites, there's actually a law that says if you are an heir or you have produced an heir from a Moabite woman, that person or that line cannot be integrated into Israel for 10 generations. Right? That's a big deal. So legally, there's implications here because of who she is and what she walks in as. And the man says, I'm not going to endanger my own estate over this situation. I can't do it. You can do it, though. And we get a little history lesson in Ruth. It talks about how transactions take place in Israel a long time ago. If I sold you a field or whatnot, I'd give you one of my shoes as part of the transaction, right? So what he does is he takes off his shoe and he hands it to him. He basically says, I'm transferring my right to this purchase to you. And Boaz gladly receives this. Now, the same implications that stood for this man also stand for him, right? But he says, I'm going to do this because she's a woman of noble character, and I'm going to redeem this. And so he takes that shoe. And he basically says, hey, everybody, pay attention. Everybody know that this day I did this. I bought this property, and she's my wife. We're getting married. And they all rejoice, actually, because they know who Ruth is. They've seen her nobility, and they bless them. In fact, in the blessing that they give to her and him, they say, let your wife be abundant. Let her be like Rachel and Leah, building up the house of Israel. And then they liken her to Tamar, who gave birth to Perez, who's basically, in their line, he's the patriarch there in Judah. What's very interesting about that scenario is that they're recognizing that this is likewise another, what's called a Levirate, remember, the brother-in-law coming in? This is another Levirate scenario. If you recall, Judah had three sons. One of them died, who had been married, didn't produce an heir. He gave his second son to her, the wife, to Tamar. He died, didn't produce an heir. But the third was young, and he says, look, go live with your folks until he's older, then I'm going to give him to you. But then he had second thoughts about it, right? And he was not good on his word, and she knew it. So she tricked him into sleeping with her, and she produced an heir. And while she had tricked him into it, he didn't know. He thought she was a prostitute, so a lot of righteousness there, right? He thought she was a prostitute, and she took basically his identification in holding until the goat that he was going to give her was delivered, which when they showed up with the goat, there wasn't anybody there to receive it, right? So when he finds out that she's pregnant, he says, kill her, go burn her, because she's acted as a prostitute. And she says, that's fine, go ahead and burn me, but I slept with this man. Tell me if you know who this could be. And he realizes, that's my driver's license. And says, she's more righteous than I am. It was my responsibility to make sure that she has an heir. Now he actually owns that responsibility in himself. And that's, he's the father of Perez. So they're recognizing, once again, we're in a scenario where an heir needs to be born. And we're directly down that line. And so they say, blessings upon you. Let it be like Perez. And God enables them to conceive. And she bears a son. And they name him Obed, which means servant. Very possibly means Lord's servant, and it's the full extension of his name. The response of praise from the women in the area is extremely telling. It's very incredible. So the women say to Naomi, not to Ruth, they say to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become, this is about Obed that they're saying, may he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. The number seven is a number of completeness. Remember, her life was in shambles, and God has restored her to completeness through one person, Ruth. She is more complete to her than seven sons would have been. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This story is a linchpin in the line of David and on down to Jesus. Remember I said, if you've had an heir born of a Moabite woman, you can't integrate into the Israel culture for 10 generations. Well, that's a problem if only three generations later is the first, the second king of Israel, right? But David becomes king of Israel. But it's important that he's basically adopted by Naomi in this scenario. He's the replacement for her son, Mahlon. That's significant. God used a foreigner to come and bring healing to this family, healing to this household, healing to this line, and where the generational line was cut off and just basically adrift, nothing was going to happen, he reconnects it, and there's promise in this thing. God loves taking our understanding and just kind of turning it, right? No one saw this coming. But he saw the heart of Ruth back in Moab, where she would not leave and was loyal and faithful and went above and beyond to walk the extra mile, to love and show care for her mother-in-law, and said, I can work with this. And he brings into her life a man who's righteous beyond what is expected or anticipated. Both of these people don't just fulfill the words of the law, they fulfill the spirit of the law. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the most important things. Everything hinges on this. This is what took place in this scenario, and it's written into the code of David's line and all the way down into Jesus. And I would submit to you that us as well, as we are found in Christ, this is part of our heritage. This is part of our spiritual heritage, this idea of redeeming somebody and bringing them back from loss. Naomi went from emptiness to fullness through the course of this story. We saw how deep she went, how dark it was for her. She didn't even want to be called by her own name because of the pain that she was feeling and experiencing. And at the end of the story, she's in fullness and completeness, and now there's a child of promise who the line of Jesus comes through. That's amazing. Ruth and Boaz both exemplified the golden rule, well beyond what was anticipated for them or expected. And remember, in this time, this is that tumultuous time in Israel where you're seeing the faithfulness of God and the apostasy of people, and you have in the middle of that these two people who come together and really exemplify what God's law is all about. I love how Ruth is in herself an alien, she's a foreigner, she's a fatherless, and she's a widow. She just embodies all those things in her, and yet she has left behind everything to come and follow this woman in a new place. She's left her old identity and come into a new identity. She's adopted a whole new family, and then she's adopted into that scenario by a man of righteousness. This is a story of redemption at its most just crucial, critical level. I was in a conversation yesterday with Zaid and several others, and I told him I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. We were talking about love languages, and he brought up the notion that cultures can have love languages, which I had not even considered before that conversation, but as a culture, we can have love languages. And he was saying, you know, the five love languages, how many read that book and gone through it, right? He says the five love languages that are in that book are not represented in all cultures, and there's other cultures that have different love languages that aren't found there. He said one of the cultures, or one of the love languages that's found in Middle Eastern cultures or Eastern cultures, is the language of provision. You might not have your father loving you and hugging you, or you might not have your father telling you how great you are, or even spending quality time with you, or even just giving you gifts, or doing acts of service for you. But he, as a provider, is showing you love in the context of that culture at its paramount form. The culture of provision, the language of provision. I love you, and I've provided for you. We're talking about a story that takes place in a culture that's not our own. I think it's important for us to see that every time that Boaz is going for her and providing for her, and providing for her abundantly, he's providing for her above and beyond in love. This is a love story in here, in the midst of all of this. And they're united at the end of this thing. All of his actions take place out of a heart of love. Most importantly, in this story, this is a foreshadowing with this notion of the kinsman redeemer. Why is this important to us as Christians, or people who are not yet Christians? The kinsman redeemer is the one who comes and buys you back out of slavery, he buys you out of loss, out of death, out of bondage. Jesus Christ is our great kinsman redeemer. We're from the same family. Think about this. When I said the notion of a kinsman redeemer, or that replacement, is one of the most ancient human laws that we find. Adam and Eve, first two people, had two sons, right? Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. What happens next after Cain flees? They need a replacement for righteous Abel. So one is given, and that is Seth. His name actually means appointed replacement. Appointed or replacement. That's what happens. God replaced that righteous line. He replaced that heir. This is one of the most ancient things that we go back to. And even in the story of Adam, Adam fell from grace, right? He sinned, and sin entered the world and entered us. We don't have a part in that decision. That decision was made well up the line before us, right? Through one man, sin entered the world. But we find that from one other man, we have freedom from that sin, right? Jesus came to redeem us as the family of God back to our Father. He's our kinsman redeemer. We were created at the beginning as spirit, clothed in flesh. We had fellowship with our Father. That's what Adam was walking around in. But when he fell away, there's separation there. Jesus paid the price to buy it back. There's nothing that we can do to buy that back. He already did it. But prior to him doing it, we're in that stage of separation. And even though he's bought it back, you have to receive that gift. You actually have to say, okay, the gates are open. I can step out of the prison now. Christ died once for all of us. And here's where we find that. That very concept is in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Later on in 17 says, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Now, I'm going to pose a few things for us to consider for spending some time up here at the altar. Is Brandon here? Brandon's going to play some music so we can, as you're praying, nobody has to hear what you're saying. But there's four things that I would like to bring up to us. As I've been speaking today, there are those here within our hearing that may feel like they're in the deepest despair of their lives. Things are dark. Things don't look like they have a way out. Like Naomi, you may feel cut adrift from your heritage, for your inheritance. Things aren't going the way in your life that you thought they were going to go. You had a plan and everything was on that track, and things are off track now. Your hopes and dreams have been dashed. And things may or may not be out of your control to have gotten you there. But God has a way to redeem what's lost and broken in your life. From the depths of your despair, you can't see the heights that He can bring you to. Naomi was suffering incredible loss, and she's ready to throw it all away. But God had a different plan for her and for her family. God can bring you from that place of emptiness back into fullness again. And we don't even know what can happen from generations beyond that point. But our trust must be in Him. The type of loyalty and commitment that we saw in Ruth for her mother-in-law to stand by her through the hard times, those are things that we can do for one another. We might not be going through that despair and loss in our life, but we may know somebody who is. And that commitment to stand by them no matter what, that's part of our DNA. Remember, God wrote that. He embedded that into the line of Christ. And we who are in Christ, we inherit that heritage. That grace is there for us as well, to stand by with somebody in their darkest hour and hold their hand and say, I'm not going to leave you no matter what. No matter how bad it gets, I'm going to stick with you. You may be feeling an urging today that says, I'm not there. But I want to be like that. I want to be known for being committed to people, to being able to stand by them in those hard times. And I need transformation in me for that to take place. God's grace is here for you today to receive that impartation. And like Boaz, who had it within his ability to bless others, he did it righteously. Everyone who was under his care, he took care of. He took care of the orphan, the fatherless, and the widow. He took care of the foreigner. He treated her as if she was one of his own people. Because God's goodness was in him. Likewise, we have opportunities to do those things in our life, to pour out blessings on others. Not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it can pour out of us abundantly. If there's a desire in your heart to do those things, that's the Holy Spirit nudging you. And again, that's in our DNA, and we have access to that thing. Finally, if you don't know Jesus yet, you've heard about Jesus, maybe you've sat in church your whole life and you keep hearing about Jesus, you don't go to heaven because you sit in church. You go to heaven because you have a relationship with the Son of God, who came as your kinsman redeemer to redeem you back from death. You didn't have a choice about whether you're born into death or not. But you have a choice to choose life in this situation, and the only way to get out of that is to go to the one who's already paid the price for you. You can't pay the price to redeem yourself. You don't have it within you. I love what Russ was saying today and what Brian brought up after that. Peter didn't have the ability to wash his own feet. He didn't have the ability to cleanse himself from his sins and his unrighteousness. He needed Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If you don't allow me to wash you, you have no part in me. And that's for us too. We have to allow Jesus to wash us so that we have that part in him. You can't pay the price. You can't cleanse yourself. You don't have the ability within yourself to do it. But he does, and he gives it to you freely. He came to serve us. And if you look at the life of Boaz, he came to serve those who were working for him. He came to serve those in his community. He actually put his inheritance at risk to come and redeem this woman who's from another land. That's the heart of God towards us. Your Father loves you. Whether you love him yet or not, he loves you. And if you don't know Jesus, I'm going to stand here next to the altar today and I'd love to pray with you. Would you give your life to the Lord? Because when he paid the price on the cross, he paid the price that you couldn't pay. So if any of those things is stirring in your heart today, or there's something else that's been going on as we've been talking about this story, and it's touching your heartstrings, the Holy Spirit speaking with you, I'd invite you to come to the altar and just do some time with the Lord. We can come and pray with you. We have people who are used to ministering people here at the altar. I'll just come alongside you and pray for you, whatever it is. And if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'll be standing over here. We can have a conversation. I'll pray with you. All right? For everyone else, feel free to exit the door so we have some quiet in here and people can have that time with the Lord. And share some opportunities of getting to know people you don't know yet. There may be faces you've seen here 3 or 4 times and you still don't know their name. I would encourage you to make that connection. Find out who these people are that you go to church with. There could be relationships there that you don't know the heights that they can go to or the depths that they can go to together. So, be blessed. Have a great day. In about another hour, our house is going to be divided. Everybody else is Redskins fans, and this is the one time of the year I root for the Niners against the Redskins. So, but everybody else, if you want to spend some time at the altar, please come forward. Blessing in the name of Jesus.